I hope you received one of these leaflets as you came in this evening. If you hadn't got one this morning, did you? There are many heads shaking. How many of you don't have one of these in your hands just now? Could you let me see? And allowing for those who are shy, that means a fair number. You would not then know, perhaps, that this morning we began a new short series of sermons on the title, On Being Children of God. We are going to be thinking together about the birth of God's children, about the adoption and growth and privileges and discipline and family likeness and inheritance of the children of God over these coming few Sundays. This morning we introduced ourselves to the theme of the new birth, and I want this evening to pursue that same theme. We began this morning by reminding ourselves that there is indeed probably no greater test, as Dr. James Packer has wisely said, of what we think of Christianity and where we stand as Christians than the test of how much we make of the whole idea of being God's children and having God as our Father. Dr. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. We began perhaps a little to recognize this morning how the entire Godhead has conspired together to bring us to the place where we are able to say, I am a child of God. That is the greatest dignity and privilege that I could ever know in this world, that I am God's child and God is my Father. And we saw how God the Father had, before the foundation of the world, chosen a people, Paul tells us in his first letter to the Ephesians, and he has chosen us in Christ before the beginning of the world, that we might be adopted as his sons and daughters. God the Son has come into the world in order that he might be the firstborn in a family of many brothers. He has come to be our elder brother by his grace. And God the Holy Spirit was sent from God the Father in order that he might live in our hearts as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the whole Godhead is involved in bringing us into this glorious position where we are God's children. We look together at the necessity of the new birth by which we enter the family of God this morning. There are two ways in which, in human terms as well as in spiritual terms, we may enter any family and become the sons and daughters of a particular father. One is obviously by birth. The other is by adoption. Now, in the human sphere, these are alternatives. In the spiritual sphere, they are married together in such a way that they may not be separated. By our adoption through his grace, God gives us the status and privileges of being his children. But you will recollect, as we were recollecting this morning, that one thing that is missing from the adopted child's experience is that he or she does not inherit the nature of the parent who has adopted them. The nature of that adoptive child is different from the nature of the parent. The natural born child does inherit the characteristics of his parent or hers, but the adoptive child does not. Now, in the marvelous work of his grace, in making us his children, God not only gives us the status and privileges of being his children through adoption, he also gives us the nature of his children through the new birth. And as we are born again by the Spirit of God, we receive not only the benefits and blessings of being his children and inheriting all our inheritance in Christ, we are given the nature of God's children, so that with a redeemed, renewed nature, we begin to love and honor and serve him in the likeness of his Son, our elder brother. So we thought this morning about the new birth, about its universal necessity, and about its indispensable necessity. And then we thought for the remaining few moments of our time about the origin of the new birth. If we were asking in the first case, why is it that we need a new birth? In the second question, we are asking, how does this new birth take place? From what source does it come? What is the origin of new birth to make us the children of God? Now, we discovered that again and again, Jesus repeats for us in this third chapter of the Gospel of John, in his encounter with Nicodemus, that the author of the new birth is exclusively God himself. You need to be born, he says to Nicodemus, from above. Not just again, but more literally, from above. It's the same word that's used, for example, in Jesus' encounter with Pilate, where he says to him, you would have no power over me except it were given you from above. That is, from God, from heaven. And to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born from above, not of the flesh, not of man, not of human decision. You must be born of God. Now, of course, the very metaphor itself reinforces that. There is little doubt that in choosing it, Jesus means us to recognize that just as a man or woman contributes nothing to their own procreation and conception, but it is done for them by others. So in our spiritual birth, we contribute nothing to that birth. We are as unable to procure that as we are unable to procure our physical birth for ourselves. That is something only God can do for us. Indeed, the other words used for entry into the family of God and into Christian experience in the New Testament underline this. Paul calls it a new creation, and he is clearly implying that creation is God's work. To the Ephesians, he calls it a resurrection. And who can raise the dead but the living God himself? But Jesus himself uses in verses 3 and 5 of this chapter, do you notice, two descriptions of the natural man before the new birth, which also reinforce this. In verse 3, he tells Nicodemus that apart from the new birth, the natural man is spiritually blind. And in verse 5, he tells him, he is not only spiritually blind, he is spiritually paralyzed and disabled. And we can therefore neither see the kingdom of God nor enter it until we receive from God the new birth. Now you have an abundance of evidence of this in all sorts of different ways. When people who have known nothing of the new birth in their own experience will say to you, when you set before them the glories of Jesus Christ, when you begin to tell them about the things that are really important in your life, when you speak to them about the wonder of what the Christian gospel has done, they will say, I don't see that. Or I don't see things that way. Now that's precisely the truth. That is exactly the problem. Because until you are born from above, says Jesus in verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And education won't make any difference to that. And social status won't make any difference to that. The only thing that will make a difference to it is that gracious secret work of God the Holy Spirit, whereby He implants new life into us and brings us to the birth in Jesus Christ. And then the language changes, and what you hear are people saying, ah, I see this. I have so many times spent hours with people through week after week after week as we have talked together about the things of God and discussed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have read our Bibles together and we have sought God together, and then the time comes when they will say, no, I never saw that before. It's all becoming clearer and I'm beginning to see exactly what it is that you've been saying. I see it now. I see things that way. I see Christ in a totally different way. I see life in a totally different way. And what Jesus is telling us is only God can open blind eyes, because it happens within the context of the new birth. But not only are we blind in our natural condition, says Jesus, we are also paralyzed, spiritually disabled. And that is the condition of every man or woman before they are born anew. They are totally unable to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible for them to do so, because Jesus says in verse 5, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He is utterly dependent upon God for it. Now Jesus may be making some link with Nicodemus's reference at the end of verse 2, to his performing miraculous signs. And what he may be speaking about is that he has seen Jesus giving sight to the blind and hope to the paralyzed. He has seen Jesus opening the eyes of those who could not see physically. And he has seen Jesus raising from a position of paralysis those who could not walk. And Jesus is saying to him, there is a far more serious blindness than physical blindness. And there is a far more serious paralysis than physical paralysis. And only the new birth deals with them. Now, I was saying to the congregation this morning that this in some ways might seem discouraging news to us. Here we are with the one thing in the world that we most need, that is the new birth, and it is the one thing we cannot accomplish for ourselves. We discover ourselves dead in trespasses and sins, blind and unable to see the kingdom of God, paralyzed and unable to enter it. And now Jesus says to us, you cannot do anything about that yourself. I was quoting to the congregation this morning how someone came to complain to Spurgeon that he had been discouraging them most desperately by that very truth. And Spurgeon answers them, what is it that I have discouraged you from? I'll tell you. I have discouraged you from trying to save yourself, and that's exactly what I wanted to discourage you from doing. And my dear friends, one of the first things that needs to happen in the life of the man or woman who has never been born anew is that they need to come to the point where they have ended all hope of salvation in themselves. And having discovered that truly they stand before God saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Now that is why the origin of the new birth lies in God and not in us. And it is why, if we are not yet born anew, we need to flee to God to plead with Him that He will accomplish this miracle in our lives. If we are pleading with other people, we need to recognize that the first thing we have to do in our evangelism is plead with God for this supernatural work of His grace alone in the new birth. You see, there are many things that we can do ourselves, left to ourselves in evangelistic endeavor. We can persuade people intellectually, if that's our gift, and convince them of the truth. We can move people emotionally, if that is our gift, and have them stirred and moved. We can win people personally, if we have that kind of personal magnetism. But I want to say to you this evening, the one thing we cannot do is regenerate dead sinners. Bring people who are dead in trespasses and sins to life. Give people the new birth. And my dear friends, the only thing that we ought to be interested in as we care for a needy world without God and without Christ is that they might be born again. Temporarily influenced by people like ourselves, and they will be no better off. Temporarily convinced in their minds by people like ourselves, and they will be not one whit improved. But when God in His power comes down to give them new birth, that is when an eternal work begins. Now let me go on to say something to you about the nature of the new birth, because it is characterized by certain things that Jesus makes clear to us here. Do you notice? It is characterized by cleansing and renewal. In verse 5, do you notice this rather strange phrase that Jesus uses? I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water and born of the Spirit. Now, many people have quite naturally thought that what Jesus is making reference to, or John possibly is rephrasing this to make reference to it, is water baptism. And people imagine that what Jesus is speaking about is being born anew, particularly through the waters of baptism. But it seems to me that it's an impossible thing for us to interpret Jesus' words that way, because he would simply then be reinforcing the false notion of the Pharisees that spiritual inward problems and need can be solved by external physical rites. And that's precisely the reverse of what Jesus is speaking about. What then does he mean when he says born of water and born of the Spirit? Well, I think we need to look at verse 10 for help in understanding verse 5. Do you notice when Nicodemus in verse 9 says to Jesus, "How can this be?" He has been puzzled all the way through. And Jesus mildly rebukes him and says, "You are Israel's teacher." Well, he was. He was a professional theologian. He was a teacher of other people of theological and biblical matters. It was his duty to teach the scriptures to them, for example. Now says Jesus, "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things?" Now, what is it that he is referring to? Well, I think one of the things Jesus is referring to was God's great promise to Israel about this very matter of having new life, a new heart, the old heart taken away, a new birth, as it were. That's why we read from Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me read what it is that the prophet says again. "In the name of God, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." Then this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Now, do you notice what the Lord is saying in Ezekiel 36? This is not something new, of course, that Jesus is speaking about in John 3. This is something that you find in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus ought to have known about it. Did he not know that God had promised to take out the old heart in a spiritual sense from his people and put a new heart in them so that they might be cleansed from their sin? So the first element in the character and nature of the new birth is a cleansing away of the defilement of sin. And that's the first thing that the new birth does. It takes away the old heart. Now, don't you find yourself sometimes crying to God at certain stages in your spiritual life that he might do exactly that? That he might remove this old heart defiled by sin and give you a new heart. How David cried to God for that in Psalm 51. Now Ezekiel 36 tells us this is exactly what God designs to do in the miracle of the new birth. But more than that, he purposes to put his spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So what is the second element in the character of the new birth? It is that the new heart. What is the character of the new heart and therefore the evidence of the new birth? It is that this new heart God gives you is a heart that is inclined to keep his commandments. That's the new nature, you see, that comes with the new birth. By nature, by my old nature, I am rebellious against the law of God. I do not want to keep it. But the mark of the new birth is when I say, "Oh, how I love your law. My desire is to keep it and to obey it." And God, by the new birth, does this double miracle. He takes away the old heart and he gives us a new heart, born of water and born of the Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, at the end of the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to Titus in chapter 3, this is exactly how Paul describes the new birth and what has happened in it. Let me read to you Titus 3, verse 3. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Now listen. "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." So there are these two processes: the washing of the new birth, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the new birth is. The work of regeneration deals with the pollution of our old nature and the perversity of our will. So there is the necessity of the new birth as Jesus unfolds it to Nicodemus, and the origin of the new birth and the nature of the new birth. But do you notice that Jesus goes on to speak to Nicodemus about the manner in which the new birth takes place? And in verse 8 of John 3, he draws an analogy or comparison from the activity of the wind and compares it to the activity of the Spirit. Now, you may possibly know that the word both in the Old Testament and in the New for wind and spirit are the same word. And Jesus says in verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." Now, notice three things in these words of Jesus just briefly. The first is that Jesus tells us there is in the activity of the wind and in the activity of the Spirit power, remarkable power and efficacy and force. And you can see that in the activity of the wind. You don't see it with your eye, but you see the remarkable effect of it. When the wind blows, then especially in other areas of the world that we've seen in our television recently, there are dramatic effects. the efficacy of the wind when it is blowing sometimes can take up great buildings and toss them like toys into the sky. It can bend mighty trees. And the power of the wind is something that is dramatic when you see it really let loose. Now what Jesus is saying is the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing to new birth those who have been rebels against God and His Christ is a power that you may compare to that, although it is infinitely greater. But as the wind blows, that wind that blows is mighty in its effects. The great tragedy is that we so often think in terms of a God who does not act like that. We so often find it easy, do we not, in the evangelical world to get used to a God who does nothing. But Jesus says, the wind blows, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God begins to blow, then you begin to see the power that there is in the Spirit of God to take people who are dead in trespasses and sins and bring them into newness of life. But secondly, do you notice that the Holy Spirit acts not only powerfully, but sovereignly? The wind, verse 8, blows wherever it pleases. Now we sometimes wish we could command the wind to come. Somebody was telephoning me from a very hot part of the world the other day and saying how lovely it would be to have a cool breeze. Some of you may have known this summer. But of course we cannot command the wind to come. The wind acts sovereignly. The wind blows, and it blows wherever it pleases. Now, so is the Holy Spirit sovereign in this work of bringing people to the new birth. And we must never get away from the reality of that. It is a central element in people's being brought to the new birth in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit acts sovereignly. If, for example, you had been asked to suggest in the period before Acts chapter 9, who was the most unlikely person in that ancient world to be brought to the new birth, and to become a child of God, and to lay himself down obediently before Jesus as Lord, you would probably have said, Saul of Tarsus. And yet in the sovereign way that God was working from the day when he was standing beside Stephen as he gave up his life for the sake of the gospel, Saul of Tarsus was one man in whose heart God was sovereignly working. Now there are a number of you who are ministers here this evening, and you will have seen this sort of thing. You will know what it is to have been opening God's word and preaching on something that people would not have described as a gospel message. You know what I mean. And yet in the sovereign way in which God works, he was moving in the heart of men and women and young people and drawing them to be born anew of the Spirit of God. And that's why we must never imagine for a moment that we are able either to direct or predict how the Holy Spirit is going to come down in the new birth and power. And that's why we ought to be constantly crying to God that He will do it, because the power and the sovereignty belong exclusively to Him. And you will notice the third element that Jesus adds in verse 8. Not only is it characterized by power and by sovereignty, but also by mystery. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And we must never remove that element of mystery from the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now I want to say a word before we finish this evening about the marks of the new birth. And for this I want you to turn over to not the Gospel of John, but the Epistle of John. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to. Because the new birth has this great characteristic about it, that it has marks or signs or evidences of its presence and its existence and its reality. There is no such thing as a new birth in the biblical sense without the marks of life being present in the one who has been born again. The evidence of the new birth is not a verbal profession. The evidence of the new birth is a transformed character. And that's a vital thing for us to grasp. Indeed, you might say that John wrote his epistle in order to bring people to Jesus Christ. He wrote his gospel to do that. He wrote his epistle to demonstrate the marks of those who had come to faith in Christ. And he does it in terms of being born of God. Notice, for example, I just point out three of them to you. Notice in chapter 3 of 1 John and at verse 9. He says there is a moral transformation in the life of the person who has been truly born anew. How then do you tell that somebody has been born anew? 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now that's very simple, isn't it? It's a very straightforward principle. Here it is out of the pages of Holy Scripture. If you are truly born of God, you will not go on living the way you lived before. That's the simple truth. And we need to say, what's the evidence of the new birth? It is a new life. It is that the new nature that God has given me will come out. And that's why John says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Why? Because God's seed, other translations of God's nature, remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he is born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. And it's very simple. Spiritual activities always accompany the new birth. And you can never divorce the one from the other. Turn over with me to 1 John 4 and verse 7. If moral transformation is the first mark of the new birth, then social transformation is the second. That is, in our relationships with each other. Verse 7 of 1 John 4, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." So if you have been born of God, says John, there will be a transformation in the world of your relationships. You will discover yourself loving one another. Now, why is that? It is because God is like that. What are you saying when you say, "I've been born again"? If I were to go round the congregation this evening and ask you, "Have you been born again? Have you been born anew by the Spirit of God?" So many of us here would say, "Yes, I have." Well, now I would say, whose nature is it that you have? If we had a catechizing session, you know. Whose nature then is it that you have? You would answer correctly, "It is the nature of God. His seed dwells in me." Well, what is this God like? First, he is righteous and holy. So the moral transformation of your character is simply a logical outcome of having God by his Spirit in you. The second thing is, he is love. And if your heart is as hard as steel, if you have never known it melting in love and care and concern for other people, if you have never known what it is truly to find your heart breaking on behalf of another, then John says, how does the love of God dwell in him? If you have been born from above and born of God, then everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And here's the last. Notice it in chapter 5 at the beginning. If the first mark is moral transformation, and the second is social transformation, the third is saving faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. He is bringing them all together. But do you notice in verse 1 that the mark of the new birth is having saving personal faith in Jesus Christ? So to say to someone, let me clarify this for you, to say to someone you must be born again is not the same thing as saying you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the result of being born again. And Jesus, when he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," is saying to him, "You must flee to this God that he may give you the new birth and perform the miracle of raising you into life." So the marks of the new birth are crystal clear. They are moral transformation, social transformation, and saving faith. So Jesus says to us this evening, "Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again." My dear friends, the superficial change that comes about in our lives when we associate ourselves with the church, or when we become convinced mentally and intellectually of the Christian gospel, these are not saving changes. The only saving change is when the new birth takes place in our lives and makes us new creatures, raised by God from being dead in trespasses and sins, so that we may become His children. We enter the family of God by the new birth. I want to say to you this evening, you absolutely must be born anew from above. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we marvel at the miracle of your grace and worship you for all that you have taught us of it in your word. Help us that in your great goodness we may cast ourselves afresh upon Christ, that we may know the power of his resurrection. Help us that we may reveal in our lives as the family of God the marks of the new birth. And for the glory of your name, touch us by your Holy Spirit and do that work in us which only you can do and which is eternal in its significance. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.